You know, there are few passages in the Word of God that more eloquently describe not only our tendency towards stumbling and sinning, but also God's provision of reconciliation and relationship than that recorded in Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. There Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of the goods that fall to me.' So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' Then he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Well, countless people down through time have found incredible comfort in this story of the prodigal son. You can even read this account in history of literature classes. It's a beautiful picture of restoration and healing and wholeness, even in the midst of an incredibly unworthy circumstance. And you know, I think most of us love that story of the prodigal son, because sooner or later we will either encounter somebody who fits that description, or we find ourselves in our own lives vividly portrayed there. Lost and yet found. Again, out of fellowship and beautifully restored. And you know, when we read the story of the prodigal son, we can find ourselves kind of saying, well, yeah, I could see God being merciful to twisted teenagers with their yet-to-be-fully-developed brains doing something as half-baked and cockeyed as this fellow did. But what happens when the stumbling doesn't happen to, say, some refugee from a youth group? What happens when the stumbling happens to the best and the brightest among God's people? What happens when even spiritual leadership seems to lose it? Is there a way back? Is there a way back to full restoration? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 18. In Numbers 18 tonight, we're going to see how God was going to put back online an entire ministry to the people of Israel. The priests and the Levites had taken a huge spiritual header. How is God going to not only restore them spiritually, how is he going to restore them publicly? How is he going to put the Levites back on solid footing when some of their best and brightest had literally been swallowed up by the earth? Well, we're going to see tonight in this wonderful and insightful picture of restoration, first of all, the role that grace has in terms of restoring people, especially leaders who have stumbled and fallen. We're going to see the role that other believers can have in restoring those who've been in leadership, who've maybe gotten off the beaten path. And finally, how those experiences where we find ourselves humbled, we find ourselves doing things or maybe saying things we never thought we'd do or say, how God can turn all of that around and use it to deepen ministry, not defeat ministry. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to use this passage in the book of Numbers, this record of God's amazing reconciliation of the priests and Levites, as an insight into how God does that same work in our hearts and lives in our day and age. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for how real and relevant it is. And as we see how you put the Levites back online after they had literally pulled the plug on their ministry, I pray, Father, that you would show us exactly what it means to continue to avoid those areas of stumbling, but even if we do stumble, that you can even use these things to restore and to refine and to cause our ministry to be refreshed in such a way that it becomes more and more real, more and more vital, more something that you can use for your glory. We thank you that your word is so relevant and so powerful. We ask that you would speak to us now and lead us into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, as we've said at the outset, Numbers chapter 18 begins with these words. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood." Now notice the first lines here talk about bearing the iniquity of the priesthood. Now some scholars that you read will talk about the idea, well, you know, the priesthood was really all about dealing with iniquity. It was about offering sacrifices when the people of Israel were involved with their sins. And so, you know, it's just sort of a reiteration here in the book of Numbers of what the priesthood was all about. Well, you know, I think it goes deeper than that. You know, if you've been following along in our study in the book of Numbers, you know that this whole dust-up that had happened, one of the great spiritual failings of Israel, wasn't just the fact that they didn't enter into the promised land by faith, but it was also the fact that the people of Israel had stumbled and fallen mightily even after that by, well, some people getting a little bit too big for their own spiritual britches. You might recall in Numbers chapter 16 in verse 1, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men, and they arose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Well, you know the rest of the story if you've been with us. These individuals who came along and in essence said, "You know, well, you know, it's just, you know, you guys think you're all hot shots, you and Aaron, your brother there, that you have this special place, but we're all alike in the presence of God. All of us have the same standing and status before the Lord. All the people are holy. Aren't we all priests? You know, shouldn't this be more democratically run at this point? You know, who died made you Moses," was basically their argument there. And I'm sure Moses said, "Well, but I am Moses, and, you know, I don't know where you go from there." But again, a great many of the priests, a great many of the Levites fell under the spell of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and we're following them along that line, 250 of the most prominent among them, and God had to show through miraculous means who his chosen priest was, and you remember how he did that. Again, they brought these offerings, these offering pots, these incense censers before the Lord. And again, God accepted the incense censer of Moses and Aaron and the rest of them. Well, not so much. Again, Korah and his family were swallowed up by the earth, as well as the other 250 of the prominent men who stood with them. Then we saw as well God confirming the fact that Aaron was his high priest. In chapter 17, if you were with us on Sunday morning, we talked about Aaron's rod that budded and how God had specifically set aside Aaron and the tribe of Levi to be his priests, and he confirmed that through miraculous means. We talked quite a bit about the fact that it's not, say, having a seminary degree. It's not having certain people lay hands on you and say, "Oh, yeah, you're right on. We're going to give you a little certificate of ordination, and that's what qualifies you for the ministry." That qualifies you for the ministry. The fact of the matter is, it's God's work within our lives that qualifies us for the ministry. And that beautiful picture of Aaron's rod that budded, the fact that it was an almond bud. We talked about how the first characteristic of someone who's truly called to the ministry is that they have life from God. They're born again. Well, you'd be surprised how many people end up, it ends up being revealed that even though they were involved with ministry for years and years, they were phoning it up. They didn't know God at all. One of the latest celebrities in the atheist set, this fellow Dan Barton that's out there, has written these books about, you know, what your church doesn't want you to know about the Bible and so forth and all of this. I've talked to these atheists who say, oh, yeah, this guy, you know, he just tears apart the Bible and he talks about how phony all these people in Christian circles were. But, you know, it's interesting. You read this guy's writings and he talks about how for at least a couple of years he served in the church and he didn't believe in God at all, but he had to maintain his position. And it always kind of struck me as funny. You know, these people were using this guy as an indictment of the phoniness of the church. Well, this guy was the ultimate phony. He didn't mind cashing the paychecks as long as they were coming in from the church. He didn't believe in God at all. So, you know, again, there are these people that show up and, you know, they don't know God at all. Hey, if you're going to be used by God, you got to know God. That's the place to start. You want to be qualified in ministry? Be born again through his Spirit. Receive his gift of eternal life. Have that reconciled relationship with him. And so Aaron's rod that budded, you see, those buddings, that new life from God, you can't fake that. You can't phony it up. Sooner or later, it all comes out in the wash. God's the one who will show, sooner or later, the ultimate fruit of that. And it's interesting how an almond branch will not only put forth bud, but Aaron's rod not only budded, it put forth the blossoms of an almond. These are pure white. It speaks of the holiness that's necessary to be used by God. Oh, you know, Paul writing to Timothy talks about if we purify ourselves from youthful lusts, we'll be like a vessel that God can use for his highest purposes within his house. What a wonderful thing it is that we discover that by dealing with the areas of sin that come up in our lives and allowing the Lord to be able to deal with those things, we find ourselves more and more compassionate in terms of other people who struggle, more and more able to be able to say, this is what God has done for me. Man, one of the worst things in ministry you can get into is the mentality of don't do as I do as I say. You know, that's what gives the church such a bad name. But that beautiful blossoming, and then the fruit, that there were ripe almonds as a result of all this miraculous fruit. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is God's love, isn't it? And that 1 Corinthians 13 love isn't something that dwells in us natively or naturally. It's something that we have to receive from the Lord every day and share out of that overflow within our lives. And so this idea about serving the Lord and you know, that beautiful picture in Jeremiah chapter 1, about how Jeremiah's ministry was not only a picture of an almond branch, but it was a picture of the readiness of God to honor his word. Well, you know, again, God used that to set aside Aaron as a priest. But there was another area of restoration that had to happen. Boy, I'll tell you, if I'd been part of the people of Israel, and I'd realized that, yeah, we blew it. We didn't enter into the promised land. We've got at least 38 years of wilderness wandering out in front of us. Man, I would want to know that the people that were at least putting themselves forward as their spiritual leaders, the ones that were going to represent God to me, that these people were going to be right on, that I could trust them again after all of this nonsense had gone down and the earth swallowing people up and plagues coming in and so forth. How could the ministry of the Levites be completely restored? Well, that's what God is getting into here. He's saying, look, there's been iniquity here. Spiritual leadership has fallen apart. The Levites have lost their credibility. But this is how they're going to get it back. Look at verse 2. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi. That's referring to Aaron. Aaron's been vindicated, but now his brethren have to be vindicated. The tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. You know, that phrase absolutely convinces me that this section of Scripture wasn't just sort of thrown in there because, it's a reiteration of the duties of the priests. There had to be a reason why these duties and the authority of these Levitical priests had to be reiterated. Because the people of Israel had seen what had happened when leadership had run amok, when it became a case of personalities rather than the principles of God's word. There was wrath on the children of Israel. The people of Israel suffered greatly as a result of this overwhelming ambition on the part of a handful. You see, the problem wasn't just with Korah, and it wasn't just with Dathan and Abiram and these individuals who got too big for their spiritual britches. It was the entire Levitical priesthood that was on the line here. And you know, again, this idea of the priest's understanding that, yeah, God had called Moses and Aaron to a very specific ministry. And their area of ministry was going to be different than that of the average bear. That there were going to be Levites that would be responsible, say, for the holy articles of the tabernacle. And other Levites couldn't do their job. They had a different job to do. There would be Levites that would be responsible, say, for the cloth curtains and so forth in the tabernacle. And others would be responsible for, again, the different mechanical parts of the tabernacle. And there would be those that would be responsible, say, for the sacrifices and so on. But their duties wouldn't overlap. That God had different duties and different responsibilities for different people. Boy, that is such an important thing to understand. Because although we are equal in the body of Christ in all ways, we have different jobs to do. And when we begin to fail to understand that, when we begin to say, not have a sense of satisfaction in the area that God has called us to serve in, you know, the funny thing is this, when we lose sight of that vision of what God has called us to, that is not to promote ourselves, but to present the truth of God's word. When it becomes about me, myself, and I instead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, boy, disaster happens. And that's what happened to the Levites. That's what happened to people like Korah and Dathan and Abiram. They weren't content with serving the Lord in the area that he'd called them to serve in. They were no longer fighting the good fight. They were fighting the bad fight. And boy, the history of the church has been just as spotty and tarnished as the history we see of the people of Israel here, hasn't it? You know, and I guarantee you, if you want to end up being part of the problem in the church and not part of the solution, lose sight of what God has called us to do as individuals. Fail to have a sense of vision from the Lord concerning your part in the body of Christ. Boy, in the book of Philippians chapter 4, I think we see this illustrated vividly. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." But notice he then addresses some people who weren't standing fast. Verse 2 says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." You know, when I read about Euodia and Syntyche, you know, a couple things come to mind. You know, as I read the Word of God, especially early on, you know, I always thought to myself, wow, what an awesome privilege it would be to have your name mentioned in the Bible. You know, and in some cases, yeah, you know, if you're a Daniel or a Nehemiah, you know, that would be a great thing. But boy, you know, if you're, say, Judas Iscariot or King Saul, not so much. Well, Euodia and Syntyche kind of fall into that same category. They have gone down through time, and, you know, apparently they were wonderful people who the Apostle Paul looked upon as people that could count on. They served with him in the ministry of God's word, but somehow they had gotten off track. They'd gotten off kilter. J. Vernon McGee referred to Euodia as Euodius and Syntyche as Sin Touchy, you know? And I mean, their progeny have always been with us in the church. But it's interesting. The instruction is this: help these women who labored with me in the gospel. You know, again, the call was to get them back on track, back into that calling that they had when they were working with the Apostle Paul. And I think there's a really important insight here. You know, what are we as Christians called to do? What is our mission in this world?
Well, Sunday School 101 grads go, well, you know, it's the Great Commission, isn't it? That's what the Lord called us to do. Go. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Yeah, those are our marching orders. But you know, I've become convinced of something. If we're not outside the church fighting the good fight, making disciples, reaching out with the love of Christ, you know, we're fighters by nature. And if you're not outside the church fighting the good fight, you'll tend to be inside the church fighting the bad fight. You know, I would much rather take that orneriness that's in all of us and channel it in a positive direction. I want to be ornery in terms of seeing the darkness of this world and wanting to do something about it. I want to take my tendency to be a fighter and fight for the things of Christ instead of the things of ourselves, our own vanity, our own ego, you see. And I think the best way to make sure that we're fighting the right fight, that we're not circling the wagons and shooting each other, is this. To realize that, you know, there's really only two things that you and I can encounter in this world that are going to last forever, and that's the Word of God and people. And the most important thing that we can do is connect people who don't know God with a relationship with Him by sharing His Word. You know, show me somebody that regularly prays, Lord, give me the opportunity to be a light for you in this world. You know, even in the interactions that I have with people, I mean, maybe at the grocery store or at work or at school, let me be a light for your glory and give me the opportunities to share. Boy, you show me a person that has that passion and that heart, and I will show you a person I never have to worry about in the church as a pastor. Because they're out doing it. They're too busy fighting the good fight to be a part of the bad fight. And I think what we see here is God saying to the priests and Levites here in Numbers chapter 18, get back on the job, guys. Do what I've called you to do. Be content with the calling that I have for you. Because if you do that, then you're going to be so busy serving me, you're not going to have time to sit around and compare notes and say, why Moses and not me? Because I'm going to be your joy. I'm going to be your delight. Notice God reiterates this in verse 6, in Numbers 18 and verse 6. He says, behold, I've taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They're a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil. And you shall serve. I give the priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. In other words, what God is saying is this. Look, what I've given you in terms of your area of service, it's a priceless and precious gift. And these Levites, these individuals that really were off kilter and really kind of a pain, no, I've intended them to be a blessing for you. But understand this. You've got to get your call from me. You can't just take these things into your own hands. You can't just decide, well, you know, this is how I think I'm going to serve the Lord. This is the position that I think I'm going to be in the church. You know, people who try to promote themselves, people who try to make themselves greater in the body of Christ, such a tragic thing. The famous French writer, Albert Camus, once said that too often these days, you see too many people climbing onto the cross of Christ in order to be seen from a greater distance, even if it means trampling somewhat on the one who's been hanging there so long. Well, we've got to be very careful that what we do in the body of Christ is our calling in the body of Christ. And what Dathan and Abiram and Korah never figured out was this. You know, just because we're called to different things doesn't mean that one's superior and one's inferior. But we need to be content with that calling that we have from God. And the same is true in the body of Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, we read this. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues.
Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and I show you a more excellent way. And then Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. What God is really looking for among us as his people is this. He wants us to love one another. He wants us to receive spiritual gifts from him and minister those gifts. And as we minister those gifts, sooner or later, we're going to find our place in the body of Christ. We're going to find exactly where God has us to serve and an area of fruitfulness and an area of contentment in our walk with God. And, you know, again, that should be enough for us. You know, we can either try to promote ourselves or we can realize that, like the psalm says, promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south, but from the Lord. And if you're fruitful in your ministry, sooner or later, God's going to put you in a place of greater fruitfulness. But boy, oh boy, I'll tell you one thing I've learned in ministry down through time. You don't want to serve the Lord in any area he hasn't called you to. You don't want to take on the incredible, crushing burden of trying to do something for God. You know, there's so many people with good intentions that, you know, sometimes are recruited by even people in the church and say, oh, we really have this need over here. You should really meet it. You know, you should always pray before you get involved in any area of service in the church. You know why? Because if God hasn't called you to that, you're not going to last very long. There's so many people that talk about being burned out in service to the Lord, you know, and I think one of the reasons that we do end up burned out is, you know, sometimes we end up like a rabbit on the swim team. You know, we're just serving in an area we're just not gifted in. And can I say something to you? If your area of service in the body of Christ has become this drudgery to you, just this grinding sort of, oh boy, here we go again. I guess I got to do this, you know, all over again. You know, I mean, the story is told about this woman who was waking her son up to go to church on Sunday morning and said, oh, come on, son, it's time to get up to go to church. And the son says, oh, Ma, you know, I don't want to go to church. You know, it's long and it's boring. And, you know, the people, I just don't even think the people there like me very much. And the woman said to her son, yes, son, but you're the pastor. You know, if that's your kind of attitude towards church, like, oh, boy, here we go again. Well, then chances are you're not serving in the area that God has called you to. But if your attitude in terms of your service is, oh, boy, here we go again. I can't wait. You know, then I think you're exactly where the Lord wants you to be. So again, here we see that God had these areas of service and ministry for the Levites. He has areas of service and ministry for us. And you know, the thing that I discover is this. You know, if you want to find out what that area of service and ministry is, just start serving the Lord. Just follow, in a sense, your bliss. Find an area in the body of Christ that really ignites your imagination spiritually. That really gets you excited. Maybe you're the kind of person that just loves praying with people. Well, that's your place in the body. Maybe you're one of those people that you're always studying God's Word and you're finding some wonderful area in God's Word that's just jumping off the page. Man, maybe your gift's teaching. Maybe you're one of those people that just, you know, I know some people like this. You go to a restaurant and before the meal's over, you're sharing the Lord with the waitress. You know, maybe you're that kind of person. But find those areas of effective service and stick to them, because that's what the Lord's called you to do. Well, again, we see what happens when people don't. And again, God says to Aaron, you know what? I've given these priests as a blessing to you. I'm sure there were times when Aaron didn't look at them that way. But God says, I've given these people as a blessing. Make sure they're serving me in the way that I've called them to serve. Verse 8, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, here, I myself have also given charge of all my heave offerings, all the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I've given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering, every sin offering, every trespass offering, which they render to me, shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I've given them to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat of it. all the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their hand, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. The firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those of the redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem within 1 month old, according to the valuation for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. You can look all that stuff up in a Bible dictionary. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, the firstborn of a goat you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall burn their fat as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. All the heave offerings of the holy things, which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given them to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It's a covenant of salt. You might want to underline that phrase there in your Bible. Forever between the Lord with you and your descendants with you. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Now notice what's being described here. This is, in a sense, a restorative process as far as the support of the Levites was concerned. Even though the Levites had thoroughly blown it, even though they had wandered astray, even though they'd gotten involved with pursuing their own ambition, you know, there was probably a tendency among the people of Israel saying, well, you know, these Levites, I'm giving the best of my flocks, I'm the best of my herds. Notice that among the firstborn of Israel that were to be absolutely dedicated to the Lord and then used by the Levites were things like cows and sheep and goats and so forth. These were the prime pieces of agriculture that the people of Israel had. The best of the best, in a sense, was to be given the priests and the Levites. And the reason that God reiterated all of this was this. You know, people were going, well, you know, if these people are so out to lunch spiritually, why should I support them materially? Why in the world should I give to support these people when they're just as messed up spiritually as I am? And boy, oh boy, hasn't that been a siren song down through time. People go, why should I give as unto the Lord? Why should I give to the church? You know, why should I support people in areas of ministry when they're just as messed up as I am? Well, notice something. God says the reason I want you to continue to support the Levites, the people of Israel, is this. Not because they're perfect, but because my word's perfect. Because I'm perfect. And because I'm telling you to do this. Notice this whole idea about giving these heave offerings to the Lord. Now, it's not heave in the sense of, bleh, you know that. No, a heave offering would be taking something valuable. And in a sense, you would heave it up into the air, whether it was grain or whether it was a piece of meat or something along that line. And the symbolism behind that was you are giving it to God. You're casting it to heaven, if you will. A wave offering was pretty much the same thing. You take a wave offering and you would move it back and forth and be saying, Lord, this whole thing's yours. That's what's being spoken of here, these sacrifices and so forth. And so by doing this, by not consuming them completely on the altar, you could take these things and having presented them to the Lord, you could then use them in a horizontal sort of sense to minister to the needs of the Levites. And again, you see why the Levites were to be ministered to in that way. Apart from any other tribe in Israel, they weren't going to receive, say, an allotment of land in the promised land. They weren't going to have their own territory. They were to scatter about among the people of Israel so they could continually share the word with them. And because of that sacrifice, God is saying, I'm going to make it up to you. You're not going to have the territory your other brethren will have, the territory the other 11 tribes will have, but the other 11 tribes are going to support you because you have a special gift. You're to be my representative among them. And so because of this, it's very interesting. This idea of supporting the Levites among the people of Israel is referred to by God there in verse 19 as a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Now, what's a covenant of salt? Well, a covenant of salt would refer to a ceremony where a person would make an agreement with someone else and they would take, say, a measure of salt and they would exchange it one with another. They would give salt to one another. And you know, to us today, because salt seems like such a common thing, that seems, you know, pretty trivial. You know, I mean, salt, that's it. That's all you get. But salt in that day and age meant a whole lot more. You see, in the scripture, salt was something that was valuable, first of all, because useful salt was pure. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "You are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, it is fit for nothing except to be cast out and trampled underfoot by men." What Jesus was referring to there was impure or contaminated salt. In other words, salt that had other impurities in it, these other impurities would kind of leach out of it, would make the salt useless. And he says, you know, impure salt, not very good. But pure salt, boy, that was something that was very, very valuable. Not only do we need salt as a way to keep ourselves from becoming dehydrated and so forth. If you end up, you know, sweating too much, you get salt depleted. Boy, that's happened to me a couple of times after some particularly long runs. And man, when your body is out of balance as far as being salt depleted, boy, you feel incredibly sick in a big time hurry. You get cramps and everything else like that. So you can imagine, if you're living out there in the Middle East, which is not exactly a cool, climate-controlled environment, imagine you're doing a lot of outside work. Salt was an incredibly valuable thing. And pure salt was a picture of that kind of health-giving commodity. It was pure, but second of all, it was precious. It was considered something that was incredibly valuable because of its medicinal value, because of its value as a seasoning, but it was also used, believe it or not, as a preservative. Kept things from rotting, kept things from deteriorating and decaying. Before modern refrigeration, if you were going to keep meat for any length of time, you'd pack it in salt because it would keep the bacteria that would cause the meat to go bad at bay. And so it was incredibly valuable along that line. It was pure, it was precious, but it was also something that was permanent. If you had pure salt, it would be just as good to use today, and it would be just as good 20 years from now. It doesn't have a shelf life on it, you see. The great Bible expositor, Charles Spurgeon, pointed out that this whole idea of a covenant of salt tells us some wonderful things about the whole idea of giving in the sight of God. That giving, from God's point of view, is something that should be pure. It is something that we should give, when we should give with right motives. Spurgeon also pointed out that when we give, it should be something that is precious to us because it's precious to God. God looks upon that as a wonderful offering in his sight. And when we give as unto the Lord, it's also a permanent thing, you see. Because when we give of our temporal goods, we're giving for an eternal purpose, for an eternal reward. Boy, the Apostle Paul sure grasped this. In the book of Philippians chapter 4, listen now, the Apostle Paul talked about the help and assistance that he had received from the church at Philippi. Listen to these words, especially in light of what we've just discussed. In verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4, Paul said this, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I both learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well that you've shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent to you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Boy, what a beautiful picture of what true giving is all about. It's not giving to a church. It's not giving to a program. It's not giving to a pastor. It's giving to God. And boy, when we have that kind of heart, that kind of attitude, no one can take away your joy. Yeah, every once in a while, I'll have someone ask me about, you know, their support of a ministry that maybe went belly up, or, you know, the leadership ended up being corrupt or something like that. Am I still going to be rewarded, they want to know. Well, sure you're going to be rewarded. If you gave us unto the Lord, if you give us unto Jesus Christ, one day Jesus is going to look at you and say, you were faithful a little. I'll appoint you over much. Boy, what a beautiful thing that is. And so God sees giving. And I think it's especially interesting in light of the utter failure that the Levites had demonstrated here. That giving to him was going to be a permanent thing because it's a covenant of salt. It was something that God was committed to. Even if people were going to be flaky, God was going to be faithful in it all. Now, notice in verse 21, this whole idea of giving and supporting the Levites, even in spite of themselves, is further developed for us here. Behold, I've given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I've given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I've said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. Now, notice this whole subject of tithing comes up here. The word tithe literally means a tenth. And God required of the people of Israel that they give a tenth of their income to support the work of the priests and the Levites. And he was very, very serious about that. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3, listen to what the Lord said when the people of Israel started playing fast and loose with this support of the Levites. In verse 8, we read, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, there will not be enough room to receive it. Now, you've probably heard this verse before in churches where they say, well, that's why every believer in Christ needs to give 10% of their income. If you don't give 10% of your income, you're ripping God off and you're going to be cursed and, you know, things aren't going to be productive for you and so forth. Well, you know, as much as it would probably be a conflict of interest for me to teach something like that, you know, it would be nice if that's what that was speaking of. And everyone needs to give 10%. Don't give of you know, the net, you know, give of the gross, you know. You got to, you know, if you're really going to be blessed by, and I've heard sermons along this line, there's only one fatal flaw with all this. This was the Mosaic Covenant. This is what the people of Israel were expected to do, to support the priests and the Levites. And under the Mosaic Covenant, there was a standard. If you obeyed God, you'd be blessed. If you disobeyed God and the commandments there, you'd be cursed. And that's what the law of Moses was all about. Now, in a New Testament sense, believe it or not, we are never commanded to tithe. We're never commanded to give 10%. I mean, Jesus talked about, in talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, that the tithing of mint and dill and cumin, these things you should have not left undone, while not forsaking the greater things of the law, which are mercy and justice and faithfulness and so forth. But the New Testament standard of giving, I think, is an even higher standard of giving than anything you'll find based upon a 10% tithe. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, this is how God wants us to give in a New Testament sense. In verse 6, it says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Now notice the term tithe never enters into things here, because God essentially is saying here, it's my standard of giving that I have for you is different. It's an overflow, it's an abundance of the heart. Now notice, everyone should give as they purpose in their heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Number one, you shouldn't give just on the whim of emotion because somebody has kind of put the clamps on you and laid a guilt trip on you. You know, I've unfortunately been at fundraising outreaches, you know, and stuff like that, where they just lay it on so thick. And I mean, even these people will stand up and they say, you know, God's told me there's five people here who are going to give $5,000 each. And usher, stand by the doors because we're going to wait until, you know, these five people, you know, raise their hand because I know God is, you know, you're like, please, somebody else raise their hand. I want to get out of here. And then after that, they go, oh, you know, we've achieved our goal, but God's moving in a powerful way. So we're going to take another love offering on top. I'm like, oh, man, it's just, yeah, I don't know about you, but I don't give it those things because I'm no longer a cheerful giver at that point. I'm cheerful. I'm a cheerful leaver, but I'm not a cheerful giver. Because I've been grinded by these people, and it's manipulative techniques, and it's just, you just want it to be done. No, you know, if you're going to go to one of these fundraising deals, you know, you need to give as you purpose in your heart. We should all have a regular habit, a regular pattern of giving within our lives. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we see how giving should be a systematic part of our lives as believers. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the church of Galatia, so you all must do. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting I go, they will go with me. Now notice, the Apostle Paul was saying that giving should be something that happens all the time. You know, on a weekly basis, you should sit down and look at how God has blessed you, how he's prospered you, and again, offer something to the Lord as he lays it on your heart. That's that purposefulness in giving. And you know, again, the controversy over the tithe and so forth comes up. Hey, I think 10% is a great guideline for giving, personally. I think it's something that is wonderful, and to me, I think it's a good standard because, again, it allows us to be able to give in a purposeful way, in a regular way. But it's not something that's ever commanded. If God lays on your heart to give 10%, that's great. Maybe God's going to lay on your heart to give more than 10%. Yeah, that's entirely possible. But whatever God lays on your heart, think about your giving. Purpose in your heart before God what you're going to do with the provisions that he's given to you. Because I guarantee you, if you don't think about it, you're going to find yourself in a place where someone's going to be grinding away at you in emotional manipulative techniques, and you're not going to end up being a cheerful giver. Notice we're not to give grudgingly or of necessity. We don't give because we're worried if I don't give, then the locusts are going to descend on my garden. I don't give because then I'm going to walk out of the mailbox and the IRS is going to have a letter for me. No, we don't give because we're worried about being cursed. We give because we're blessed. We give because we want to be like Jesus Christ. We want to be like our Heavenly Father who so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. If we can take transient, tangible things like filthy money, and boy, money really is filthy stuff when you're up close and personal with it, let me tell you. If we can take that and use it for heavenly gain, then we find ourselves in a place where giving isn't a got to, it's a get to. But it's something that God wants all of his people to be involved with. And so, again, the people of Israel are reminded of this. They are reminded that they are to support those who are in those positions of ministry. But notice it doesn't end there. Verse 25 says this, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, I'm sure at that point the Levites are going, ooh, this is pretty sweet. You know, we're not only restored to our position. People are supposed to, you know, kind of back us up in all this. They're supposed to back us up financially. God says, I got a word for you Levites. Speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you, from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all of your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel. And you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all the gifts you offer up, every heave offering due to the Lord, from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, And then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites. It is the produce of the threshing floor, the produce of the winepress. You may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it's your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall bear no sin because of it when you've lifted up the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. Now, notice what we've learned here. A couple of principles. First of all, ministers, those who minister in the word, should be supported. God has that standard. They should be supported for the value of the work that they perform. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, we read a very important command along this line. In verse 17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." You know, the term double honor there is really fascinating in the original language. It was a word that was used to describe hazardous duty pay in the Roman army. Now, let me tell you, the minute you stand up and start telling people what the Bible has to say on a particular issue, that's hazardous duty, man, because you're going to get it from all sides. And so, you know, the scripture says, don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. You know, God's not concerned primarily with oxen there. He's concerned about us. You know, I think it's very important that we are in a place where we are able to support the staff that we have here at the church and be able to support them well. You know, the old story is told about a head of the board of elders who said, you know, we believe that every pastor should be poor and humble. It's God's job to keep them humble. It's our job to keep them poor. And I think that's kind of tragic down through time. Ministers should be supported in their work. But notice what else this passage is saying, and I think this is so important as well. Ministers should not only be supported in the work, but they should be supportive of the work. Every person who's called to serve in an area of ministry should lead by example in giving. They should be giving, not just getting, if you will. And I think there's a very important reason for this. In the book of Luke chapter 12, Jesus said this. It's just such a beautiful statement here. Jesus said this, "Do not seek," verse 29, "what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, I think one of the real marks of spiritual leadership is this. You know, follow my example as I follow Christ, the Apostle Paul said. You know, the old standard for spiritual maturity, I think, is a good one. If everyone shared their faith the way you share your faith, how many people in this world would be reached for the love of Jesus Christ? If everyone studied the Word the way you study the Word, how much would we know about the Word of God in the church? If everyone in the church was friendly and outgoing and showing the love of Christ the way you're friendly and outgoing and show the love of Christ, how loving would the church be? If everyone gave in the church the way you give in the church, would the church have the wherewithal to be able to reach the world? Not only meet the needs of people inside the church, which we are called and commanded to do, but also be able to extend the love of Jesus Christ in ever-increasing ways. You know, in the history of our church, it's really been a beautiful thing. You know, we're not one of those churches that always has an excess and an overflow of stuff. I go to these pastors' conferences stuff, and I'll sit at these mealtime tables, and I'll hear these pastors talking to one another about, well, you know, we have this huge amount in this discretionary fund, and we're just kind of worried about, you know, how we're going to properly invest all of this and all this. We have all this extra involved there. You know, it's so funny. You know, Pastor Bo here is the administrator here, and, you know, he does the books. And in the history of our church, it's just been an amazing thing. We've always had enough, just enough, to take care of the needs. It's almost like God winks at us. and says, you know, these other guys have to worry about their discretionary funds and where things are going and all this other stuff. You're never going to have to worry about that because I'm just going to meet your needs. Just meet your needs. And I'm like, that's cool. Because we've never been in a place where we can't pay our bills. We've never been in a place where we're, say, a burden to our landlord here. You know, we've never been in a place where we have a bad testimony about that. We've always had just enough. And, you know, at first, I'd kind of like, well, Lord, you know, these other guys have discretionary funds and they're worried about investing it. Why not us? And God just, I got a different deal for you. Just be content. Just be content. You know, and I've discovered something over the years, and I want to share it with you because it is something that will absolutely liberate you from one of the greatest burdens that I think people have in our day and age. And it's the burden of a lack of contentment in our lives. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul says about it. You want to see a radical command that we find in the Word of God about giving and supporting and things like this? Well, it's found in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root, not the root, but a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, men of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know what I love about this? It says this. Those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare. You know how the Bible defines rich? Having more than food and clothes. The Apostle Paul said, if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Now notice what that doesn't say. It doesn't say food and clothing and a roof over your head. Do you have a roof over your head? Do you have a home you're going to tonight? The Bible says you're rich. You're blessed. And notice it doesn't say food and clothing and a car that works. If you got a car that gets you from point A to point B tonight, from the Bible's point of view, you are rich. And by the way, from this world's point of view, the way the average person lives in this world, you're wealthy as well. Isn't it funny how the more we've got, sometimes the less content we are about the things that we have. The more that we have, the more we get into this, I just need a little bit more mentality. Here's how you break that pattern. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In God's economy, gang, this is such a wonderfully liberating thought. If you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. That's the part I have trouble with. But God, I just did. No, if you don't have it, you don't need it. Not that God won't provide it somewhere along the line or provide some other way of obtaining it. But what a wonderful thing it is to go, okay, God, you know best. You're a good father. You don't spoil your kids. But neither do you leave us without our basic needs met. Well, what a wonderful thing it is to trust God along those lines. So what can we take away from this? Notice the Levites are put back on their feet. You know, God has not only miraculously reordained Aaron through the budding of his and the producing of the fruit of his staff. But now, in a sense, he's brought the entire Levites back online. He said, Aaron, you know, everybody knows that you're right on with me, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to extend that grace to these other Levites. I want them to know that they're right on with me, that my calling of them hasn't changed. It hasn't altered. It's a covenant of salt. It's pure. It's permanent and it's precious in my sight. When we stumble and fall, we need to realize that that permanent righteousness we have in Jesus Christ hasn't changed or diminished. We aren't more saved because of our performance or less saved because of our failures. We are saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, in light of all of this, when we see somebody stumbling and falling, just as the people of Israel were called to continue to support these Levites financially. So maybe when we see others stumble and fall, maybe our number one priority shouldn't be to be Monday morning quarterbacks or or to say, see, I told you so's, but to see what we can do to come alongside to support them and help them. Well, I don't know if you've seen in the news this week how Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Community Church has just gone through a tragedy I don't think any parent should ever go through. His son took his own life last week. And, you know, one of the most tragic things to me was I read an article in the USA Today, and their religion editor I don't think is any friend of Christianity, but even this woman was shocked and appalled at the amount of criticism that was directed at Rick Warren and his family in the midst of all of this. These awful, awful things that the atheists would say, oh, well, see, none of it's true. Rick Warren, you should just give up your silly faith and realize that this world is just a horrible place and has no pity on anyone, was one of the comments. But the ones that really bothered me were this. Well, we all knew that Rick Warren wasn't right on, and if he was right on, then these sort of things wouldn't happen to him. Boy, oh boy, I would not want to stand before Jesus Christ after making a statement like that. Now, does that mean everything that Rick Warren has ever said I agree with, that he's legit, you know, and all this other? No, I have areas where I would disagree with Rick Warren. I'm sure he has areas where he would disagree with me. I've had the opportunity to meet him a couple of times at some pastors' conferences and different things like that. Seems like a good guy to me. But not everything he says I agree with. Not everything he says I'm going to go to bat with. But you know what? When people have called up on Scott Richards Live and asked about this issue, I said, you know, those issues are issues for another day. You know what we need to do for a guy like that right now? Pray for the man. Pray for his sweet wife. Pray for his family. Pray for his church right now. I can't help but think that that's what Jesus Christ would want us to do. Woe unto us when we see a brother stumble and we root for the stumbling. We say, yeah, right on. I'm glad they stumbled. Man, that should never be our heart. The Levites stumbled. God said, I want you to support them. I want you to strengthen them. God says the same thing to us when we see other people stumble and fall. We shouldn't gleefully say, see, I was right all along. Because the next time, we might be the one who stumbles. And I guarantee you, you want to be right on in terms of dealing with someone who stumbled? Have this as your basic principle. How would I want someone else to deal with me if those roles were reversed? How would I want them to relate to me? To deal with me with compassion, to deal with me with support, to deal with me with the love of Christ, to deal with me with God's truth. Well, anything else, I think we've become modern Pharisees. And if I read my Bible correctly, in the story of Jesus, you don't want to end up a Pharisee, do you? Notice something else here. When we stumble, and we all do, when we fall, no matter what our position is in the body of Christ, how interesting that at the very end of all of this, God says to the Levites, yeah, you're going to be restored, you're going to be supported, but guess what? I want you to be supportive as well. I want you to take these lessons that you've learned from stumbling and falling, and I want you to turn them around and use them as an opportunity to be able to come alongside others who struggle, who stumble, who fall in this world, in this life. I guarantee you, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, that we may comfort others with the same comfort whereby we're comforted by God. There's a lot of comfort in that verse, isn't there? But guess where that comfort comes from? You got to receive it before you can relate it. You've got to be comforted first before you can effectively turn around and comfort someone else. You know, the people that I think are the last ones I would turn to when I need comfort are those people that come across like I've never had a problem. You know, I'm perfect. I'm with it. I'm together. Don't get too close to me because, you know, you might diminish my halo a little bit. You know, I don't know if it's being raised by an attorney. Maybe it is. But my dear old dad says, son, when someone seems too good to be true, it's probably because they are. We're all faulty. We're all filled with opportunities to stumble and to fall. The big question is, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do when we see other people stumble? What are we going to do when we see other people fall? Are we going to turn around and be able to support them? The bottom line is this. Our Lord looks upon us as a work in progress. And he wants us to progress. He doesn't want us to stumble in the same old ways. He doesn't want to use the idea of grace as an excuse for continuing on in sin. But when we stumble, when we fall, when we go through the hard times, if we learn from those hard times, if we love through those hard times, if we learn to be more effective in terms of sharing and being compassionate with others through these hard times, even a disaster like the Levites went through can be turned around for the glory of God. And so can our disasters as well. Father, we thank you for your word and how wise you are in dealing with your people. Lord, we are sometimes so unwise. We just make the same old mistakes of religion and pride and those things that we see in the word that sometimes we go, oh man, man, those are the real bad guys. I'm sure I wouldn't be like that. Well, truth be told, under the right condition, any of us can end up being the bad guy in that scenario. Our only way out of not falling into the same old stumblings and the same old fallings, the same old traps, is to come humbly to you and ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit, to realize that any status, any position we have in the body of Christ has to come from you, not from man or our own strength or our power, our personality, our education. Lord, we don't want to have any kind of ministry that you haven't given to us because we're sharing out of the overflow of what you've done in our lives. Help us to come back to that beautiful covenant of salt, that kind of relationship that we have with you, that permanent righteousness that you give to us, that position of service in the body of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be about the business of supporting and encouraging those who are sharing our gifts, that we wouldn't fall into the trap of being Monday morning quarterbacks and sitting around saying, well, I would have done it this way, or I would have done the other. Lord, let us just be faithful before you. Let us be people that encourage other people on. And even if we see some areas where we feel like we would do things differently, let us pray for them and just encourage them as those teachable moments come, rather than laying heavy trips on the backs of people. And Lord, we pray that we would share out of that glorious overflow in our lives, even as the Levites were called to do, that we'd receive from you and then just offer back to you just the glorious overflow of what you've done for us, knowing that the rivers of God never run dry. Lord, you've never been broke. You've never been a little short at the end of the month. You'll meet our needs materially, spiritually, personally, in every way. And we thank you for being such a glorious and generous God to us. Make us generous people, generous of heart, generous of spirit, generous in lavishing your love upon one another. In Jesus' name, amen.